Which country do you represent? I'd like to ask that to open this sermon. You know, we're not the only ones who can recognize that there are serious problems ahead for this country and this world. Leading up to the Y2K problems of over 12 years ago, the FBI Megiddo report warned of militant right-wing militia groups. If other issues were not enough, militia groups under the guise of religion were hoarding guns and ammunition, preparing for civil war. In an article from the Washington Post, quote, the FBI is warning police chiefs across the country that it has discovered the evidence of religious extremists, racists, cults, and other groups preparing for violence as New Year's Eve approaches. The FBI is urging law enforcement agencies to view the dawn of the next millennium as a catalyst for criminal activities. Moreover, certain individuals tied to these events have been acquiring weapons, food, clothing, procuring safe houses, preparing compounds. Almost uniformly, the belief among the right-wing religious extremists is that the federal government is the arm of Satan. There is little doubt that extreme religious groups do exist in America, and that the law enforcement officials must deal with any illegal activities that they may perpetuate. Yet with the memory of government missteps at Waco still fresh, the Branch Davidian debacle, and the FBI cover-up that's under investigation even now, it is extremely chilling for law-abiding, thinking Christians to read these words in print. In other words, to be painted all with the same brush as extremists. And the article concluded, where is the balance? And actually, Jesus Christ answered that question well, but people over time have totally overlooked his penetrating answer. And that answer is stated over in John chapter 18. Let's turn it over to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. On trial for his life, the king of the Jews appeared before Pontius Pilate, and the following exchange occurred. It has penetrating ramification for our time today. That's over in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. It says, then Pilate entered in the judgment hall again and called Jesus. And he said to him, you are the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, well, do you say this of yourself, or did others tell you that? Pilate answered, well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, what did he say? It was time to grab the ammunition and hoard up the foodstuffs and hold out to the end? Here he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But from now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore asked him, are you then a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. To that end I was born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. So what he said, especially in verse 36, is penetrating. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. This is not the time. This is not when I'm going to inherit the earth. It will happen. It is predicted in many places in the Bible to occur. But God is Christ, both are very powerful beings. God created the world through Jesus Christ. And he certainly, if he can create the entire world, doesn't need a handful of people with AK-47s and other firearms to help him out. It's just not necessary. You know, whenever Christ decides to come back, or the Father instructs him to, that will take place. My question today is, which kingdom are you a part of? What kingdom do you represent? I wonder if we all understand God wants us to be ambassadors for His kingdom. He wants us to be ambassadors for His kingdom. With that in mind, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talked a great deal about citizenship. He understood what it was like to be a Roman, at least as far as having the rights of being a Roman citizen, something that was precious and rare in the Roman Empire. And at Philippi, he was inspired to write to his audience, verse 20 of chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conduct, our conversation, or as in many translations it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, especially to that audience, it was significant that Paul would write to them and say, your citizenship is in heaven, because Philippi was a colony of Rome. And unlike most places in the empire, anybody born in Philippi was automatically granted status as a Roman citizen, which was an enormous blessing. And Paul himself was a Roman citizen and utilized that to his advantage on various occasions, primarily to further the preaching of the gospel message, not really for himself, but for what he could do as an instrument of God. The people in Philippi understood what it was like to have Roman citizenship, and Paul was saying, even as good as that would be, that's nothing to be compared with having citizenship in heaven, or with God in heaven that would come down on this earth to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And when we talk about a kingdom, citizenship of a kingdom has essentially four elements. It has people, it has a king, it has laws, it has territory, four elements. And certainly the kingdom of God is no different, but is not yet established. And yet, the quality of life is to be reflected by its constituents. We are future residents of that kingdom of God when it will be on this earth. And the various attributes of character and the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, as enumerated in the sermonette, are to be part and parcel of our lives. And we're to be representatives of that now, as well as in the time to come. And that is where we need to be invested, spiritually speaking, that we represent that kingdom, that we are ambassadors for that kingdom. And many times we can be caught up in day-to-day activity and not realize that this is part of the calling of a Christian, to be able to represent that coming kingdom and coming government. The carnal mind doesn't like that idea. The carnal mind says, I want a piece of this world. I deserve it. It's mine. I want it so badly that at times, if necessary, I'll fight for it. And if anybody tries to take it away from me, I'll fight again. And if I have to fight, then I will make sure that the God I worship approves of that. And if he doesn't, I'll find a God that does. It's amazing how many religions allow people to fight wars in the name of religion. And God, Christ said, if my kingdom were here, my servants would get involved, but my kingdom is not of this world. Just the opposite. People would not be confused if they understood John 18, if they understood the plan of salvation that is not for now, not yet, not at this time. And so people that hoard guns and buy all these, go to great lengths to store up clothing and food and so forth, they're looking for a physical, a way out, not only lack the faith to understand that God is going to take care of them, they are so disoriented. They are thinking that we have to make the most of what we have on this planet right now. And when people think that they're going to lose their piece of the pie, they go through emotional consternation. There have been people that jumped off of buildings during stock market crashes. There have been national sports teams that have faced death for not winning championships. And when that case occurred with one soccer player from Colombia that was put to death when he returned to his country. And the French team had to take a private jet or a different plane home after they were knocked out of the World Cup so that they wouldn't face angry fans. Fans, fanatic. That's where fan comes from. And so the way it works is the people sometimes will take ownership of a team. Well, that's my team. It's the empirical self. It's my country. It's my team. They're infringing on our rights. And we have to put up our fists or take our arms and get violent. And God says, it's crazy. These are false values. This doesn't work. And, you know, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. You know, when Peter, the disciple of Christ at Gethsemane, pulled out a sword, they were ready to arrest Jesus, the Romans, he pulled out a sword and sliced off Malchus's ear. Christ looked at that and he says, Peter, put up your sword. This doesn't make sense. This is in the course and the scheme of the plan of salvation. This is not the time for that. So it is not the time today. And God can take care of things without us getting involved. This is one reason why we've never participated as a church in military service and war. In fact, it was the Church of God that was the first church to be granted a conscientious objection status, and that occurred under Abraham Lincoln in the middle of the Civil War. So people are so infatuated with what you can get in this world. I've got to get a piece of it, and I can't lose it. And what happens if people get a piece? Then they want more. Well, classic example, one of the first winners of the New York Lottery some 20-some years ago won $5 million. What could you do with $5 million? And today's money with inflation, it could be closer to $15. $15 million? Why? I could help with education. I could help provide more money for the homeless, for people that are starving in various countries. Oh, what I could do with all of that money. And what was it that this person did with his $5 million? He said, my goal now is to win the New Jersey lottery. It doesn't get better sometimes. Candidates have lost elections and cried bitterly. Pro athletes have lost games and cried bitterly. My point is, if people had their citizenship in heaven, that would have not happened. They would not have acted this way. Today there's so much hype, so much vanity in wanting to have status, wanting to be number one. And you see people that get wrapped up in sports again. You know, the teams, to inspire excitement and support, the teams have mascots with sharp teeth. I don't know if you noticed that. It's always the Chicago Bears. It's the Detroit Lions, the Jacksonville Jaguars. You don't see the Los Angeles Worms. There's no such a team. I can imagine being a player for the Los Angeles Worms being interviewed. Well, yeah, I was so proud to be drafted by this team. I'm proud to be a Worm. We're going up against a big test next weekend. We're facing the San Francisco Snails. It's going to be a test, and I hope our rowdy fans can handle themselves. Well, that's not the mindset of somebody that's looking to be in the kingdom of God. They're not going to be caught up in vanity and the hype of the things going on here. Not that we can't have certain interests in the various activities. Not everything that occurs on this planet is wrong. But sometimes people are so obsessed with that that that's the all-important thing, and they totally forget the concept of being a citizen representing heaven. Or in heaven that got thrown in heaven. The kingdom of God will not be in heaven. It will be on this earth. But it is not yet established and won't be until Christ returns. And Christ says and wonders when he looks at us, can we walk away from anything in this world, or is it a God of ours? I'll just refer to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, where it says that among the people that Paul, the Apostle Paul, dealt with, Demas was one. It says he left the faith having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. It's difficult for people to say, oh, it's not that important. When Loretta Lynn was making her mark in the music world and had accumulated a huge amount of money, people said, why are you keeping knocking yourself out like this? You're taking pills to keep on going, and you look frazzled. And she said, well, If you don't keep it up, they're going to forget you. We had one person who was accepted to Ambassador College at about the same time that he had decided to go into music in a big way. He had the opportunity to go to Nashville and follow in the footsteps of Jerry Lee Lewis, and apparently could play the piano just as well. So said a number of other people. And he was making a good start at it in recording studios, and various people were encouraging him. And yet one man saw him in an elevator and said, "Kid," says, "you're pretty good. You're pretty good on that piano, but you know, I don't think you're going to make it here." And why do you say that? Because around here, to get along, you got to go along. You got to read between the lines. And I don't see that in you. And he thought about that. He says, "That's right. I don't see it myself either." He had to choose then, for sure. Is my citizenship in the coming kingdom of God, or am I going to get my little piece of the pie now? Get while the getting is good. Compromise, whatever. It was Glenn Campbell that wrote the song Rhinestone Cowboy. And one of the lyrics, classic lyrics, and it applies in so many of these cases where people are scrambling, will cut corners to get their piece of the pie. A load of compromising on the road to my horizon, but I'm going to be where the big lights are shining on me. Is it worth it? There was a person there, a millionaire by the name of Freddie Prince, who back in the 70s, he had a show, Chico and the Man, and he was very popular in Southern California and Mexico, and made millions of dollars, and was so depressed, and had nothing to work for, and owned everything, and yet felt so empty. And he said, quote, "Is this all there is? Is this all there is?" So even among people that somehow are able to get, quote unquote, enough, or to get their section of the pie or whatever, they find that there's still something is missing. In John chapter 17, I'd like for us to read something that we read every Passover. Every Passover is we renew our covenant with God. In chapter 17, verse 11. Says, "And now I am no more in the world," Christ speaking in a prayer to God, "but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given to me, that they might be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you have given me I have kept, and none is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And that's a reference to all of us and all the people that God has called for the last 2,000 years. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, not accepted them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," that's Satan. "But they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for those which shall believe on me through their word, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also might be in one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So we are to be in society, but not a part of it. Ultimately, and historically, society is typically rejected. Such people thinking, well, we're not interested in their citizenship because we're citizens of this society and there's enough here that we like or that we're interested in, that is our all-encompassing focus. And that is their choice. God grants them their choice. But we have the challenge of holding fast to true values of representing God wherever we go as ambassadors, representing the kingdom that will come and the values of that kingdom, that is not compromised or tarnished by our activity in society. And maybe we have the potential, like Christ and Samuel, to grow in favor with God and man. But when it's all said and done, that we have stayed the course and not deviated from true values. And that's a very made a strong challenge here. When you read John 17, talking about being in the midst of society, not as hermits, there's no Branch Davidian exhortation here. No Ruby Ridge mentality of hoarding weapons and holding out to the end. No, we are to be in the world but not of it, representatives of a better world coming. And so it is that at the bottom of this world's problems of corruption, violence, you name it, whatever it is, prejudice, tax evasion, crime, power grabs, it all stems from a people's desire to get a bigger piece of this society. My kingdom, Christ said, is not of this world. For that reason, I don't vote. I don't think the church tells people thou shalt or shalt not. But even though I have always had a keen interest in the results, that's primarily because, to me, it's a barometer of where we are in society, where we are as a country, where we are in prophecy. Typically, when you read through history, we have been given the governments that we've deserved and the leaders that we've deserved. But I would like to say when it's all over, I didn't participate in that system because my citizenship was in heaven. And that my trust was in heaven. My trust was not here among us, a flawed system where supposedly just the right people can turn the right screws and to get everything all balanced again. Because it's anything but that at this point. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 8, and among people of different societies and different governments, some of which didn't even allow for the constitutional freedoms that we have been blessed to have here. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, chapter 11 and verse 8, we can read, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should hereafter receive as an inheritance, he obeyed. He left Babylon, the comforts of Babylon, at age 75. He was well respected. He was an astronomer, a statesman, a merchant. He had made a considerable amount of money. And God called him at that point and said, I want you to leave all of this. Whatever's comfortable, whatever's significant here, just forget about it. And go to a land that I'll show you of. And he didn't know exactly how the future would unfold. But by faith, he accepted that responsibility. In verse 9, by faith he sojourned in a land of promise in an alien country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him in the same promise. And he looked for a city with a foundation whose builder and maker is God. And that's a reference to the New Jerusalem, which currently is in heaven, and according to Revelation 21, will come to the earth. And that will be in the future kingdom of God on the earth. And Abraham said, that's what I want. I'm looking forward to that time. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive at age 90. That was considered an impossibility. And she delivered a child when she was past age. And we go to verse 13. Yet for all these people, or Moses, or Noah, and later on Isaiah, and Rahab, Ruth, all of these people, they died in faith, not yet having received the promises, yet they were ambassadors for that kingdom, and they tried to live their lives righteously as representatives of that kingdom. But having seen the promises afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they themselves were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And we ourselves, in a sense, are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. I think that's poignantly displayed at the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll live in a temporary dwelling. We're glad to be there, and when it's time to move on, we move on. Our allegiance is to the kingdom in heaven that will be on this earth. There have been moving examples of people that risked everything to get to the United States. I wonder where they would be spiritually if they had that same intensity to represent the kingdom of God. I think of the refugees that have over years escaped other countries on the high seas to make it to the United States ultimately. My wife and I were in Key West and were able to see some of the on display, some of the boats in the Mariel boat lift some 30-some years ago. Ingenious how people would take little boats and doctor them up with what wood they could find and put an engine of a lawnmower in it and people to pile in, and they could negotiate a 90-mile trek to the Florida coastline. There was a family in Czechoslovakia that one time decided in order to escape they would make a hot air balloon, and they saved raincoats and sewed them together, and the father knew enough about propane gas that he was able to inject this gas at night into this and inflate this homemade balloon, and it was enough to handle the weight of his the four of them, and they were able to negotiate 10 miles by air unawares and then crash land in Austria to freedom, and finally made it, I believe, to the United States. Incredible what people have done trying to get through the Berlin Wall. There was a time when there was a group of people that commandeered a bus, and they put plates of armor on the front and decided to crank this thing up as fast as they could get it to go and smash through the concrete and the barbed wire and everything else that went into that wall. And it was enough momentum, and they were able to escape the firing guards in East Berlin and penetrate and make it to freedom. These people were seeking with great intensity a physical kingdom, a physical country that had freedom, that had opportunity. God promises a kingdom that has an infinite opportunity, eternal life, God Himself to be with us, to answer prayer, to help, to protect, to guide, to bless, to work with, not just for a few years, but forever. The kingdom of God is going to be forever. And it's important for us to have the same vision spiritually that some of these people did physically. There was a philosopher by the name of C.S. Lewis that wrote a very important observation, which goes like this. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the future world, doesn't mean that applies to us, but just as a cautionary thing, I quote this. He was saying in his observation, since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, this is why they have become very ineffective in this one. If we are to do a work, if we're to care about Aruba and Jamaica and Trinidad and all the places where God is working, and if we want to see a stronger unified organization here or anywhere else, our citizenship is going to be in the future, in the kingdom of God, in the values, in the doctrines that are eternal, that God has established. And that is good news to announce to other people to give them hope in a time of difficulty. And there we've had people turn to the kingdom of God because of that. And so it's essential. You know, as Christ said, Paul said, woe be unto me if I don't preach the gospel. This is the only good news out there that people can hang their hats on. And it very much is tangible. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, we are to be representatives of that. And the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about this. He understood about citizenships and about what it was like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God as well as a Roman citizen. So most of the quotations that I have in the Bible are really from his writings. Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. that we are ambassadors for Christ. It was not accidental that Mr. Armstrong raised up colleges which he named Ambassador College. That was by design. The people that were to go there were to reflect true values, recapture true values, the motto, reflect that and exemplify that wherever they would go. And we've not only had that in the past, we'll have had opportunity to choose different church members or some of our ABC students and tell them, you have the opportunity to go to Guatemala or to Jordan or to Thailand or to other places. Now, when you go there, you do realize you are representing the church and God and the kingdom of God, and you must we are so dependent on you to reflect those true values. You have to. You mean we would be embarrassed, we would be let down, you would be doing a disservice to yourself. But in the limited time that we have as an organization, we want to produce the best fruit we can and to put the best foot forward that we can and to serve humanity as best as we can. These are valuable principles that the Bible embraces, that the kingdom of God reflects, and now you are an ambassador for that. And even more directly, it is up to you to reflect that. So that's incumbent on all of us. There was a person one time that approached Christ. He was quite wealthy. And what Christ asked him to do is not what he asked other wealthy people to do, but it was for a test. This man said, "Good Master, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Christ said, "Well, testing him out, well, give all that you have to the poor, and then come follow me." And this person said, "Oh, whoa. You know, I wanted to be a part of this, but whoa, the price is too high. You're asking me to change my whole value system. I thought that if I were connected to you, that this would enhance my portfolio on this earth, that I have the best of all worlds. I mean, I can honor my parents, I can keep the Sabbath, I can not swear, I can not bear false witness, I can go with all of that, but you're asking me to give up all of my my net worth." Well, Christ understood that that was his God, and he tested him on that stumbling block, and that person walked away. He didn't know what the true values of life were. Well, God will get his attention one day in the world tomorrow at the second resurrection, I suppose, and work it out there. That's not the final chapter in his life, fortunately. But he didn't get it. He didn't understand. Being an ambassador means living a life that is not encumbered with the affairs of this world. Again, the Apostle Paul spoke to that need in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We can read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Here it says, "You, Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." A soldier for Christ does not mean that we're to, again, grab an AK-47 and defend ourselves at the front door of our house in a survival mentality, so to speak. This is not an advocation to fight the next war that our country gets involved in. We're not involved in these things. We are not entangled in that way. As Romans 12 points out, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed." Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, which you may prove to be that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's been sometimes mentioned by certain theologians that we're disparagingly critical of people. They would lament, "Oh, it seems like when we were to overcome the world, we were overcome by the world." Well, that's not what God expects to happen, and not what would happen if we would simply follow the directions that Paul and others have given. Now, I've mentioned that actually we have dual citizenship. We have citizenship in heaven. We still are citizens of this world, on this earth, citizens of this country. As such, Paul writes in Romans 13 the fact that we do need to be in subjection to the law, not be lawless, not to be a law among ourselves. In Romans 13, in verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God." By that, he's saying that there is such a thing as authority that exists on this earth. In all countries, there are police, National Guard. There is a means of enforcing laws. And if God did not allow that, we could have total chaos in this world. It doesn't mean that this is God, that these are instruments of people that do God's will all of the time, but He's allowed nations to have authority, allowed them to collect revenue to finance that authority structure. Verse 2, "Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to them damnation." If we go down to verse 7, the conclusion is, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So, by that, we've derived that we're to follow this admonition to pay our taxes, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's a statement from Jesus Christ. And so, back to verse 2, those who would refuse to do that, they face the consequences. That's what it means when received to them damnation, it says in the King James, but the consequences for not doing that. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror of good works, but of evil. Will you not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same." So, who are the ones to fear the power? People that break the speed limit on the highways? If you don't, you have nothing to worry about, basically, in verse 3. And so, verse 4, that person is a minister of God to us for good. So, there is an allowance for authority to exist in the structures of all kingdoms on this earth. And that should be of no surprise to anyone. But any time there is a major conflict between obeying the laws of the land and the laws of God, for example, as far as working on the Sabbath, or being asked to lie, cheat, and steal, for example, you always obey godly principles, because all of us were to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. We're not interested in compromise. Not interested in breaking God's law. And for the most part, many of the laws of the land do not conflict with the laws of God. And so they can be confluent, and so that there can be harmony there. And God would expect us to obey the laws of the land, not to start a revolution. Are we freeborn citizens of the kingdom of God? Not really. We were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:18, don't turn there, but that statement acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate penalty for our citizenship. By comparison, if you travel, it's interesting to ask, as I've done, going through customs in other countries, what would it cost to be a resident here? In the Bahamas and most other countries, to be granted a Bahamian passport and be considered a citizen there would cost $250,000. Now, you could buy a house there that would be valued at that, and that would suffice. Some people that are offering physical security are saying, you need to store up ammo, and you need to have guns and so forth, and you need a dual citizenship because you might have to escape the U.S. And our recommendation is the Dominican Republic, because it doesn't cost $250,000 to go there. But what if that changes? If you're honest about it and you think of the scenario, there is no physical protection aside from God. There's no guarantee. If I hoard up 2 years of foodstuffs and difficulties go for 2 years, in a month, I'm just out. And what if I leave the premises and somebody could come in and steal it all? I mean, it just becomes insane after a while. You know, our future and our protection and our welfare, regardless of the future, rests with God. He's the one that can take care of us. Occasionally, we have to show the passport that we were issued when we committed ourselves to God. That commitment consummated with baptism. And we were given a passport that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate penalty for in order for us to have it. That passport basically is, figuratively speaking, says we are a citizen of the future, kingdom of God. And sometimes we have to show it. If we're asking time off for the Sabbath, they say, well, we just can't give you that. Well, here's my passport. You see, I'm a citizen of a future kingdom. But on this earth, and according to even the kingdoms of this earth, I have religious freedom to be able to ask for this time off. The day may come when that's not going to be possible, that only self-employment will be the answer. But we are fortunate to have these certain blessings that do exist, at least in the United States and some other countries in this world. But occasionally we have to show our passport to show everyone who we really are. And that we are serious. There were three people that were very, very famous that lived as aliens, but they were legal. They were legal aliens in a different empire, the Babylonian Empire. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Jewish young men that knew that their citizenship was not really Babylon, even though they were treated for... very well. They were part of the new elite. They were young students. They excelled in all of their classes. They learned and fluently spoke Babylonian, the Chaldean language. And they were going to be groomed for greater responsibility in the government. The last thing that any of them would have normally done is to challenge the system that put them there. They had a lot of courage, and I won't take the time to go into Daniel 1, but they asked for a different diet than the king's diet. And that shocked the supervisor that was in charge of these young men, who said, boy, you don't want to go against the king. Do you realize that King Nebuchadnezzar is probably one of the angriest men that ever lived? He's got a violent temper. And when he finds out that you want something else to eat, it doesn't really matter what it is, food or whether it's a different place to stay, different dorms or whatever. The fact that you are making exceptions for yourself will make you stick out like a sore thumb. Everybody else knows the reality. They know that they would be abject slaves if it weren't for this opportunity. Everybody else is willing to bend over backward. They'll eat clean, unclean meat, whatever it takes. They'll swear to whatever it takes, lie whatever it takes in order to maintain their status. And you're challenging it? You're risking it? They pull their passport, in a sense. And they say that this is not... is detrimental to our welfare, and by implication, it is very likely that they were asked to eat unclean meat. In chapter 3, which was even far more dramatic, we will take a quick look at this. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Daniel 3, verses 4 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar did something that was very, very, very stupid. He constructed, or had it constructed, an image to worship. It was a false god. In chapter 3, in verse 4, he commanded the nation to come and worship it. And perhaps this would look like a Nuremberg rally in Nazi Germany. And it's conceivable that hundreds of thousands of people amassed together on this plain, ready to bow down on cue to this idol. Whether they believed in it or not didn't matter. They didn't have rights. If the king said, do it, you do it. Verse 3, then the king, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood there before that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, and this is going out to hundreds of thousands of people, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, the harp, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And whoso falls down that refuses to worship, the same hour shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So guess what? Everybody's going to bow down. So as hundreds of thousands of people that you could see out on the horizon are doing this, three people, they were not weak-kneed, stood there calmly, serenely. I don't know if they were like this, but they stood there and they didn't bow down. That was a death sentence. And amazingly, Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, he was told about it. And he went ballistic. Other people that perhaps were trying to curry favor with the king, be the first to tell him the bad news. Verse 12 said, there are certain Jews, king, who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Well, it looks like to me they want to get rid of him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded you. They have not served your gods nor worshipped the golden image which you have set up. They knew how to press his button. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring these three men. They brought them to the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them. At this point, at close range, he realized who they were. And in an unprecedented move, he gave them a second chance. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up? You know, I've got plans for you in this kingdom. You've been our best students. You've got a future. You speak the language so well. You seem to know the customs. Everything else seems to fit. And you're now defying me. Now, if you be ready at this time, when you hear the sound, the cornet, flute, and all of that, fall down and worship the image which I made very well. But I can't believe my eyes here. You've actually refused. If you worship not, then you will be cast the same hour into a fiery furnace. You know, it's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. So I've decreed it, so it shall be. How dare you go against the government of Babylon? And the three men answered and said, verse 16, O king, we are careful to answer. You're not careful to, or not going to candy coat anything or be crafty in our answers. We'll be just blunt honest. If it be so, our God whom we serve. You see, this our passport here says we are citizens of heaven. And our God whom we serve, who is so much stronger than this puny image, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. They knew that by doing that, that just was going to ratchet up the heat 10 times harder. Whenever I've cooked anything, not that I have that often, but I'm always amazed when I open up the oven, I'll get this blast of heat that hits my forehead. And I always think of Daniel 3. That furnace probably was several thousand degrees, as hot as an oven or kiln. And, in fact, the guards that ended up throwing those three men in, they themselves burned up because of the intense heat. But those three men were thrown in, and not a hair of their head was singed. And they walked around there unencumbered. And when Nebuchadnezzar found out, he looked in and he was shocked. Absolutely shocked. Who says that true religion is only for wimps? Voltaire was one jaded philosopher who made that observation. He said, people only turn to God when the devil wants nothing more to do with them. And Karl Marx said, religion, that's the opium of the people. But not so. Sometimes people don't want to know that you have a passport from the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes you have to display it anyway. The Apostle Paul was always explaining that. He was always talking about the kingdom. At the end of the book of Acts, he's under house arrest and for the last 2 years of his life, explaining through the scripture about it, talking to Felix, talking to King Agrippa. And very persuasive. And Agrippa said at one point, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And that's not easy to do for a king. In fact, King Leopold said, when he was asked about his exposure to Ambassador College and Mr. Armstrong, and did that have any impact on his Catholic background, he says, a king does not change his religion. But in the case of some, they have been visibly impressed and moved. Are we willing to be representatives of the kingdom of God? At Ambassador College, I learned right away when I was there that you lived in a fishbowl. If you didn't feel happy, you had a lot of people looking, giving you quizzical looks. And, you know, there's a lot of external pressure. And that can be a good thing. You know, it can refine a person to have a lot of people in close proximity. They're trying to live a certain way of life, and you either sink or swim with it. Sometimes people are not wanting to show that they're of a different kingdom, and they'll hide their passport. Before he became the Apostle Peter, Peter the disciple, when he was with Jesus Christ, denied his name three times on the night that just before the crucifixion. At one point, he was talking to people, and they said, "You were with him, weren't you?" "Yeah, you were one of the disciples." "Ma'am, I don't know what you're talking about." They'd curse, he'd swear, try to let everybody know that his kingdom was on earth. Didn't work. Sometimes some of our youth will feel the pressure, and some of their friends might say, "You're not getting spiritual on me, are you?" Well, God's ways are better than the ways of man. And God's kingdom is superior to the kingdoms of this world. When we have the Kingdom of God seminars, we're telling everybody that our passport's in heaven. That's where we hang our hope. We can understand that things are very difficult in our society today, but there is a better world coming. There are real answers. And we don't have to go to extreme militant proportions in order to bring that about. That's what God will take care of. Do we have confidence in that? Probably a number of you have had opportunity in the past to represent the kingdom of God. But I think perhaps our most famous ambassador for the kingdom of God, and he was a legend at this, was Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I mention it because it is not only a classic and fascinating piece of church history, but I think it is a very significant part of world history. Mr. Armstrong, in the latter years of his life, was an ambassador without portfolio that went to numerous countries, most of them on this earth, either met with representatives of each country in that country or at ambassador receptions, maybe in other countries. And it's so amazing, yet it's not happening today, that I don't think we should discount that. King Leopold, Golda Meir, Margaret Thatcher, Menachem Begin, Prince Mikasa, and at least five prime ministers of Japan, Sato, Suzuki, Ohira, Fukuda, and several others. King and Queen, Queen Sirikit and King Bhumibol of Thailand, leaders in Nepal, Sri Lanka, Indira Gandhi of India, Dr. Singh of India, Haile Selassie, Ethiopia, Emperor Hirohito of Japan, venerated leader who gave Mr. Armstrong the highest award that you could give a non-citizen. Anwar Sadat, Juan Carlos of Spain, King, President Marcos of the Philippines, King Hussein of Jordan, and the Prime Minister of China, Salvador Allende of Chile. I remember asking, and I learned quickly with the administration that followed after Mr. Armstrong's death, that a number of those people wanted to end and bury all of that history. And they would argue that some of those visits were purchased. Apparently a few were, but that wasn't the case for the majority. Franz Josef Strauss spent a day with Mr. Armstrong, said, "This is the happiest day of my life." Menachem Begin said, "Mr. Armstrong, I would come wake up and come to you in the middle of the night if you called and asked for that." Queen Sirikit was so enamored with Mr. Armstrong, treated him like her father, and was so upset when the cord was severed after Mr. Armstrong's death. And so were leaders in Nepal and Sri Lanka. When he was in 10 Downing Street, one of the guards said, whispered to one of our people, "You know, Margaret Thatcher really likes Mr. Armstrong." Golda Meir and others. And others. Many others. It was unprecedented. So far, he remains the ultimate ambassador, promoting international cooperation, building bridges of friendship, emphasizing give versus get in layman language the people even in China were understanding. There were leaders that would say, "I have a personal message of high, utter importance that I want to convey to another king, and would you please take that? Because I don't want to send it by mail or in any other way that could be intercepted." There were probably 50 different visits that he made to Israel alone. And people would welcome and open up the door. It's an incredible part of church history and world history. And surely God does nothing except He announced ahead through His servants the prophets. Amos 3 verse 7, Isaiah 42 verse 9. Talking about the plan of God, and first and foremost with Mr. Armstrong's work, talking about good news is coming, a kingdom is coming. I represent that, he said. And he was an ambassador without portfolio, but his passport was the kingdom of God, and he did make an impression. Well, what about us? What about our lives from here on out? Are we fully persuaded that we are a representative and called to be a representative of a different kingdom with different standards and different qualities and characteristics and the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? We may say yes, but is that on our minds? Or is that something that we're aware of in our activity on the athletic field or at the workplace or in school? It makes a difference. People notice. Just like a light on a hill cannot be hid. If you study the history of ancient Israel, you realize that most cities were built up on hills for self-defense. They could see the enemy from a distance coming. By the same token, when you have a city on the up high and it's dark, you can see the lights, even candlelight and small fires, from a long ways away. 20, 30 miles away. And so light does establish a testimony, testifying the good works that represent what the kingdom of God is like. So we can be, as ambassadors of the kingdom, we can be representatives. Certainly when we have seminars here that has that theme, we want to do that. But in our own lives, and among our own families, and in our neighborhoods, and wherever we are, as the salt of the earth, God can infuse us throughout society and use our examples in order to be a testimony to this way of life that may persuade some and certainly leave this world without, leave the world with witness and a testimony that there are higher standards of life that are worth living and worth embracing and worth surrendering to at baptism. These are the things that last for eternity. So as I conclude, let me ask, is our kingdom of this world, or do we want a better world to come? What does our passport really say? Where is our heart really in all of this? Hopefully, it's not of this society. Hopefully, we represent and want to represent a better world to come.